Turning your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We want to read just one verse, verse 26. The Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to direct our hearts as we look into your word for a few moments this morning, and teach us that we might see the message that you have here for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last several weeks, we've been looking and thinking about these verses here in John chapter 8. I believe that this is one of the most important and instructive chapters in all of the Bible. It's a chapter that contains some very critical principles. Principles that apply to nations and principles that apply to individuals. One of the principles that we looked at was in verse 17, where the Lord Jesus referred to a principle that we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that principle is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That principle, as we have talked about, I think, last week, appears in Article 3 of our Constitution. Another principle that's here is in verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That verse is the foundation of our First Amendment. All of the freedoms in that amendment, religion and speech and assembly and press, are about the people of this country knowing the truth, so that we might be free. Another principle of this chapter that is very critical to those in this hour who would earnestly contend for the faith is the fact that not once, not twice, but three times in these verses, the Lord Jesus states that He is God. We talked about that in some detail last Sunday night. Here in verse 24 and again in verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, I am. And we saw in Exodus chapter 3 last week that I am is the name of God. I am is God. So when the Lord Jesus says to these Jews in John chapter 8, I am, he's telling them that he is God. Emmanuel, God with us. God manifest in the flesh. And that truth, that message, goes right to the heart of the gospel. Because our sin is so great. Our condition is so hopeless. Our guilt is so immense. And our worthiness of hell is so deserved that only the personal intervention of God Himself could save us. And He did intervene. The cross is where He intervened. The cross is where the I am was made sin for us. The I am shed his blood that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what's interesting here is that the first two times that the Lord tells them that he is the I am, it doesn't seem to upset these Jews. Now, it could be that it was building in them. But the third time that the Lord tells them, I am, that's when they took up stones to kill him. And the question that we might ask is why? Why was it then that they took up the stones to stone him? It was the same claim that he made the first two times. Why did the third time upset them so? Well, the third time, the Lord gave them a frame of reference that was unmistakable. A frame of reference that would make it clear to these Jews that he was indeed telling them that he is the I am. Notice John chapter 8 and verse 56. The Lord Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. then took they up stones to cast at him. This morning, you can look at me and say, I am. And I can look at you and say, I am. And those statements are absolutely true, because what we are saying is that we exist. But what you cannot say, and what I cannot say, for example, is before Christopher Columbus was, I am. We can't say that. And it's like that because our life had a beginning, a definite beginning. Our life began at the precise moment of conception. Now, we were known to God before that. We were known to God before that. The Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's true of every one of us, because there is no respect to persons with God. And David gives us the detail of just how well the Lord knew us in Psalm 139 and verse 16, where he tells us that in God's book, all our members were written, when as yet there was none of them. God knew us down to our very members. In his book, his design, his plan for you and me, for our creation, was written. The plan of our human body with all of its parts and all of its intricacies was written. Think about that. Because when we do it, it brings before our minds the love and the mercy and grace of God. All our members were written in God's book. I believe it's the book of life that they were written in. But I want you to think about what God knew about us. What he knew about those members. Because before he formed us in the belly, he knew us. Our mind was written in God's book. Even though the Lord knew that every imagination of the thoughts of our heart, every imagination of the thoughts of our mind would be only evil continually. Even though the Lord knew that our heart, our mind would be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our eyes were written in his book. Even though the Lord knew that we would set wicked things before our eyes, he still blessed us with eyesight, didn't he? The Lord knew that as he wrote our eyes in his book, that our own way would be right in our eyes. Our mouth was written in his book, even though the Lord knew that there is no faithfulness in our mouth, and that we would take our mouth and use it to spit in his face. Our tongue was written in his book, even though the Lord knew that we would have a lying tongue, that we would go astray as soon as we be born speaking lies, even though he knew that our tongue would use deceit and that the poison of asp is under our lips, even though the Lord knew that our tongue would be a fire, a world of iniquity that defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell, he wrote our tongue in his book. Our hands were written in his book, even though the Lord knew that we would worship the work of our own hands. Even though he knew that our hands would be defiled with blood, the blood of the innocent Son of God, and that we would smite him with the palms of our hands. Our fingers were written in his book, even though he knew that they would be defiled with iniquity. Our feet were written in his book, even though he knew that our feet would run to evil and be swift in running to mischief, even though he knew that we would lift up our heel against him. The Lord knew us and knew all about us before he formed us in the womb. He knew this nature that we were going to receive because of Adam's fall. So why would he even have formed us? I've been thinking about that this week. Why would he even have formed me? Why would he have breathed into my nostrils the breath of life and allowed me to become a living soul when he knew all about me, down to the very members that this mind and heart would control to rebel against him at every turn? I came to one answer: the cross. The cross. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And His great love wherewith He loved us began before the foundation of the world. And because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because He's God's provision in eternity past, and because the cross was an accomplished fact in the mind of God, He could bring us into the world because He had already made a way. He'd already made a way for us to be saved through the blood of the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Before Abraham was, I am. The I am, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I am the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In eternity and in time, the Lord Jesus is telling us, I'm God's provision for the sinner. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We were thinking about the song at Calvary last week. It comes to mind again, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Drew it in eternity past. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf. The gulf of our sin. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. At the moment of conception, the Lord takes our members that are written in His book, and He forms us in the womb according to His plan and its design. He forms us just as He did Adam. And He breathes into our nostrils the breath of life, and we become a living soul. Sometimes it's good to go off and think about that, because it brings before our minds not only the love and the mercy of God, it brings before our minds not only the cross, but it brings before our minds the absolute abomination that abortion is. God working and moving to form a little baby in the womb. We used to be one of those babies, by the way. And here's man. He comes along and he says, that life is a blob. That life has no meaning. And so we'll just do away with that life. You and I, from the point of conception, we're going to exist forever. Contrary to what the evolutionist says, death is not the end. You have an eternal soul and you're going to live somewhere forever. You ought to think about that. And while we are known to God before He forms us in the womb, our life does not extend back. It has a beginning. These Jews understood that, and that's why they were ready to kill the Lord, because they understood what He was saying. They understood that He was saying that His life did not begin here in this world. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, in His prayer, the Lord Jesus talked about the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. His life did not begin when He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. These Jews understood that what the Lord was telling them is that He is without beginning of days. He's without generation. He's without beginning. And the only one who can make that claim is God. And the Lord Jesus makes that claim three times in this chapter. And that's very important for us in this hour as we confront the lies of false religions that are being put on an equal plane with biblical Christianity. Now notice, if you will, verse 25. Then said they unto Him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. They understood not that He spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 26 is our text this morning, because it's one of those verses that's very easy to read and to go on and miss a very important message that's in this verse. Verse 26 is in two parts. In the first part, the Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. That's one thought. And then we have the word but. But that word signals a change. It signals a contrast between the first part of the verse, I have many things to say and to judge of you, and the last part of the verse, he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And what is it that the word but is contrasting? I believe it's contrasting judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. The Lord Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. Notice that word judge. The Lord Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5 in verse 22, he said, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Acts chapter 17 in verse 31, we read, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And who is this man whom he hath ordained? Well, Paul gives us his identity in the last part of that verse. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The one that God has ordained to be the judge of the world is the one that he raised from the dead, the man Christ Jesus. In Romans 2:16, Paul says, or he writes of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then in Revelation 19:13, John gives us the identity of this one who sat on this white horse. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John's telling us about this one who is going to come in righteousness and judge and make war. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. And so when the judge looks at you, and he says here in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you. Those are eternally serious words. But then the Lord stops and he puts in this word of contrast. But he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And what were the things that the Lord Jesus spoke that he had heard of his Father? Well, one of them is found in John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The word translated condemn in that verse is exactly the same word translated judge here in verse 26. It's the same Greek word. And so the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus that God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world. But there's our contrast word again. But that the world through him might be saved. That's mercy. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, the Lord Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's mercy. So we have this contrast in verse 26. This contrast between judgment and mercy. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but I'm not going to do that now. That's not why I came. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 8:26 is part of a pattern that we see in the Lord's ministry. Look back, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. This is one of the most blessed portions of Scripture that you'll find in the Word of God. Luke chapter 4. And verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Lord is reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And if you like, I'd like for you to turn back there for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 61. And look at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now look carefully at verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now we just read in Luke chapter 4, as soon as the Lord Jesus read those words, verse 20 tells us that he closed the book. He stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. He didn't read the next words. And what are the next words? "And the day of vengeance of our God." You see, Isaiah 61 and verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 are words of mercy. The middle sentence of verse 2 are words of judgment. And the Lord Jesus left those words out because he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And as you read the account there in Luke chapter 4, you don't have the word "but." But you don't have to have that word "but." It's there. It's demonstrated. When the Lord Jesus read those words to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and close the book. This contrast between mercy and judgment. It's being demonstrated there in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. It's being demonstrated in John chapter 8 and verse 26. Let's go back there again, if you will. Where the Lord says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." That's a verse that sets forth the contrast between judgment and mercy. But there's a place where judgment and mercy are not contrasted. There's a place where judgment and mercy do not stand in stark contrast to one another. There's a place where judgment and mercy met. And the Lord tells us about that place in verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, that's the cross. That's the place where, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross is where judgment and mercy met. And they met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is where God made the Lord Jesus sin for us. The cross is where the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His own body. The cross is where the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The cross is where, in those 3 hours of darkness, those 3 hours at the end of them where the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cross is where the judgment of God against our sin for all eternity was poured out on His only begotten Son. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus said that He came not to judge the world. But I'll tell you what's amazing. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to be judged. He came to be judged. Judged for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And because He was willing to do that, the cross is where we find mercy. The place of judgment is the place of mercy to all who will come and humble themselves and take their place as a sinner and trust the finished work, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that's being preached here in John chapter 8 and verse 26. Will you notice what happened in verse 30? And as he spake these words, many believed on him. If the Bible were being written today, if it was being written according to the philosophy of evangelism today, then this account would end right there. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Because that's what evangelism is all about, isn't it? That's the goal of modern evangelism. It's about many believing on him. It's about many committing their lives to Christ. But that wasn't and that isn't the Lord's philosophy. The Lord didn't close the service. He didn't pronounce these people saved. He didn't add these people to a roll and schedule a baptismal service at his and everyone else's earliest convenience. On the contrary, he immediately challenged their profession of faith. He gave them a test. He gave them a test to take to see if they were really in the faith. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Those words still apply. Today, many profess to believe on him. But how many of those who profess are continuing in his word? Some years ago, we heard a preacher. Some of you will remember. We heard him talk about the time that his church baptized its 10,000th convert. That sounded impressive. Until he said a little later that his church had about 1,500 people in it on a regular basis. Here's the question. Where are the many that believed on him? Where are the other 8,500 who made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They're there in verse 31. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Most of the many that believe today do not continue in the word of God. They're just like the stony ground hearer that we read about in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. They hear the word and immediately in that moment they receive it. Yet the Lord said concerning the stony ground hearer that they have not root in themselves. The word has not taken root in their heart. And so they get offended. These believers get offended at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he spake these words, many believed on him, but did they? His words offended them. In verse 33, they answered him. And it's very important. I think we mentioned this in an earlier message. But the they in verse 33 is the same group that the Lord Jesus says is seeking to kill him in verse 37 and in verse 40. They had no change of heart. The they of verse 33 is the same group that the Lord Jesus says in verse 44 is of their father the devil. These are the people who are offended. And they say, we're Abraham's seed. These people are clinging to a religion that is connected to a man's name. Just like people do today. People today divide themselves based on their connection to a man. We call that denominations. People will tell you that they believe on the Lord Jesus, but they're offended. They're offended when you suggest that their religion and their connection to a man won't save them. They're offended when you suggest to them that if that is what they're holding on to, then they are still in the bondage of sin and they need to be saved. They'll say what these people say here. They've never been in bondage to any man. They don't understand that they've been in spiritual bondage to sin all their lives. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 4:18 that he came to preach deliverance to the captives. And that's what he did. And yet these people who believed on him did not even see themselves as captives. They didn't see themselves in bondage. They didn't see themselves in need of the truth and freedom from what they were. And that this one who was standing before them could give them that life. Many years ago, Pastor Kelly preached a message. I don't know if it's on sermon audio now or not. If it is, y'all look it up and listen to it. Because it's a whole lot better than what you've had to put up with this morning. But the name of the message is Unbelieving Believers. unbelieving believers. Some of you remember that message. The last part of verse 37, we see the attitude of unbelieving believers. My word hath no place in you. In verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. They made an outward profession of faith, but inwardly nothing changed. They would not have this man to reign over them. His word had no place in them. They would not continue in his word. They were not his disciples, indeed. Unbelieving believers. I wonder if that describes you this morning. I wonder if that describes your outward profession of faith. Take the test. Take the test. Are you continuing his word? Or is it true in your heart that his word has no place in you? If that's your case, you need to get saved. You need to come to the place where judgment and mercy are met. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And be washed in his blood. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague and the judgment will not come nigh you. It won't come nigh to you. Because your sins have been washed away. This morning you can trust the Lord Jesus right where you are. You can turn to him in repentance and faith. And he'll save your soul. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this little verse. This 26th verse of John chapter 8 that brings before our minds that you came not to condemn, you came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And that cost you your life. It cost you the judgment of your Father being poured out upon you for us, the ones who deserve it. We thank you that you were willing to die, the one who is just for those who are unjust, that you might bring us to God. And we thank you that you've removed every barrier, every obstacle between us and you today, except our will. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted you as their Savior, we pray that they would lay aside their will, that they would humble their heart before you and stop kicking against the pricks and stop fighting against you and surrender their hearts to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.